Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us this morning. Thursday. Not quite Friday yet. We're getting there. Well, fall has firmly established its presence here in the St. Louis metropolitan area. You can always tell because my wife gets out the hooded sweatshirt, two layers, and sweatpants, and all kinds of things. I don't know about you, Pastor Nagy, about how your wife deals with the cold up there in Indiana, but here in St. Louis, from the time it gets to be about 50 or cooler, I'm constantly hearing about how uncomfortable somebody is.
Yes, we're pretty much the same way. We start looking at the brochures for Florida and Arizona.
Pastor Gary Nagy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. How you been, my friend?
Very well. Thank you for asking.
I tell you, the cold wasn't bad until I hit about 40, and then it started going right into the knuckles.
Yeah, the bones seem to just absorb that sort of stuff. And the snow and the wind, I mean, there are beautiful nights up here in northwest Indiana in the middle of January if the wind is still. But, boy, that can, like you said, go right through you.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, you'll have to save the dolphins for another day, I guess.
I suppose. But we have pictures of them all over, so.
That's right.
In thought.
Well, here we are presented with Acts chapter 5. We're going to wrap up that chapter today on the Bible study. That is your assignment, sir. Are you ready?
I believe so.
Well, if you would start us with prayer. We've got a lot of text, so we should get right to this.
Yes, sir. Let us pray. Almighty God, your Son willingly endured the agony and shame of the cross for our redemption. Grant us courage to take up any cross you choose to give us daily and go with him wherever he chooses to lead. Protect and deliver your holy people who are persecuted countless times each day. Make us bold to cast a shadow of faith every day in every place, as the disciples did here in what Luke tells us about the first generation of Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, casting that shadow, that was what I met perhaps yesterday's text, where Peter's shadow was healing people.
He was healing people. We're not sure. Luke doesn't tell us if it was actually the shadow that did it, but the anticipation, at least, of Peter coming and bringing something good. As a matter of fact, I preached a whole series based on the shadow that Christians cast, and not so much for healing, but just how we are and what we say and what we do to help the world today. And we carried that shadow theme from Peter casting his here until the death of Stephen, when we wind up with Philip, who then becomes the apostle of joy, because every place he goes, he makes people happy. But we're getting ahead of ourselves.
just a bit. Let's begin at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Well, this is more than just simple envy going on here, isn't it?
Oh, yes. This is deep-seated. This has to do with them knowing that if people follow the disciples, the people here, the high priest and the Sadducees party, would lose their status. They would lose their power, their influence. They're jealous on a lot of different levels, the least of which seems to be that they're jealous for their God. And we see that even at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. After Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the debate is how, not if we should kill Jesus, but when to do it, because they say if this goes on, then we're going to lose our status in the nation because it's going to be taken away from us.
Well, Peter and the boys are drawing pretty good crowds. There are conversions taking place, though I don't know if they'd refer to them as conversions at that time. We would. And, well, you know, these guys are the church establishment. Now, to be fair, you know, whenever somebody just sort of pops up and starts preaching something, shouldn't, you know, the church, the established theological order, take notice of this and question whether or not it's a good thing?
Well, certainly we have a duty to make sure that what's being said by a person that just says, "Here I am," is speaking the truth and the word of God as God wishes it to be, wants it to be known. That is, that he has sent his Son into the world and sins have been paid for by Jesus dying on the cross, and then he rose again to show that we're justified and to live the new life and the ongoing life that then takes care of us. So we certainly have an obligation to that. There's been a conversation going on in local pastors about what it means to have a pastor and to have a ministry, because some of our folks in local churches, of course, come from other backgrounds or no backgrounds, and we're learning that just about everybody in the Bible who is going on mission work is sent by somebody. The church at Antioch, the church at Damascus, whatever, they're just sent. As a matter of fact, to get ahead a little bit, Paul asked for a letter of recommendation from the synagogues in Jerusalem so he can go arrest people in Damascus. He said sent. So there's the idea of a connection, that somebody's just not doing it on their own.
505-7850-1800-730-2727 and KFUO at KFUO.org. Well, but these crowds are pretty big, and you know, you do have to admit they are seemingly cutting into the action of these guys in the temple. And I guess perhaps when you draw your livelihood from what goes on at the temple, you might be concerned about this.
Well, absolutely, absolutely. Plus, let's give them some benefit of the doubt. Not much, but some. You know, they're actually interested in thinking that the truth needs to be protected. And
but what is truth?
What is truth? Pilate asks. And Jesus,
well, thank you. I've been called many things, but never that.
Well, I didn't say you said it. I said Pilate. But that's the question. You know, and we're dealing in an era. What the poll came out this week that Protestants, for the first time in a long time, if at all, in the United States, are under 48%, and the nuns, not the ladies from the Roman Catholic Church, but the ones who say they have no religious denominational preference, have gone from 16 or 17% to 20% in the last decade or so. So we've got a lot of people that basically say, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And so the question is, what is truth? But more importantly, how do we respond to those who reject the truth? These guys take matters in their own hands. Jesus says, talk to them. The word has the power, and if they don't listen, go on. Don't take matters in your own hands.
But what about the miracles? They, you know, they didn't seem to pay much attention to those, or did they?
Well, I'm sure that there are people there that are amazed and want to see miracles take place in their own life. I mean, that's what you were talking about apparently yesterday. In this section where Peter comes by, hoping that at least a shadow would fall on them. But it does say that elsewhere they were bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, Luke writes, and they were all healed. That's back in verse 16. And so the thing is to support the word by some sort of action. And of course, Paul tells us that the things that define apostleship, him and the 12, 13 counting Judas, who was then replaced, then 14, the things that mark them, miracles and such, of course, occur in the book of Acts. And so they're authenticating, in a sense, like Jesus did, the power that he has in his word. So what we have here is the first generation of Christians authenticating what they're doing, what they're saying by what they're doing. Mm-hmm. And in our day and age, the miracles aren't as prevalent, maybe not as necessary, because so many things can be handled through ordinary means, and God just loves ordinary means, you know, word, bread, wine, water. And so he uses, like, the healing professions of hospitals and doctors and research labs and such. But it still applies to us regarding, okay, what our words are, and to show that we're genuine and we're connected to those words, we do things for other people. And today I tell people the greatest miracle sometimes is just to be kind to people, to offer forgiveness, to not boo the Kansas City Chief guy that gets wounded they hate his guts and they're glad he's out of the picture. I mean, you know, these are simple things for Christians anymore, but it's so unworldly now.
Call any customer service department, see what happens to you.
Yeah, those people, I don't know if they go into SEAL training to take those positions when they have to learn how to handle the public. There's just an irateness in society, and so just being the calm, cool Jesus that we are, imitating him and living in his love, it really goes a long way to connect the power of a word with an authentic an authentic action that comes from that word.
You know, but these guys, these Pharisees and Sadducees, the council and the Sanhedrin, these really have got to be the original higher critical guys, because you're watching, okay, Jesus did some miracles, you can dismiss that, but now the next generation and it's spreading and the church is growing, and yet they still deny. I mean, I guess today the equivalent might be, it's all just a psychological thing. They're caught up in the moment. It's not real.
Oh, sure, because anybody that doesn't agree with their position is wrong, and there has to be a reason for it being wrong, because they'll never once admit that they were ever wrong themselves, even though in the Gospels, parenthetically, when the Sadducees test Jesus about who's the guy married to after he's been married to 8 women or so here on earth, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they were trying to stump Jesus, they just can't take the answer and internalize it to let it become theirs, realizing that they have anything wrong. They're just entrenched in this. I mean, this is the mindset of extremists that shoot teenage girls in the head because they don't like what she's saying. It's awful, just awful. And I mean, we have, you know, extremists among Christians too with some of the things they do, where they take matters into their own hands, and they just can't perceive that they might be wrong. Now, Jesus, of course, as he teaches us, he of course himself is never wrong because he is the Son of God. But, you know, he talks an awful lot about confession and seeking forgiveness and the possibility, because of our sinful human condition that we all have, that, yeah, we might have misspoke, we might have misstepped, whatever. But the idea is to rethink it through. I mean, I go through my whole life debating things like, is this really the way it should be? Is that the way it really should be? You know, but every time I go back to the debate about, did Jesus die for my sins and he came out of the grave and because of that I live in that he lives, I always come back to that basic core of truth. Okay, other things, you know, fringe things, picking a certain song or saying a certain thing, yeah, I debate those things in my mind. But when I debate the big things, it's always, this is the core of truth. But I admit that, you know, the potential is for me to have some missteps.
So if you take what the apostles are doing at this time and you compare it to the scripture as they had it in the first century, do you come away absolutely convinced that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, I mean, if you're an average Jew in the first century, you have the temple authorities on one hand screaming heresy. You have the events of Pentecost and now what's going on at the temple, going on with Peter and the other apostles. Who do you believe, and how do you tell?
Well, I think a good rule of thumb would be see what they do if you agree or don't agree with them. These guys are willing to die for something that can't be a fraud, because people don't die for frauds. They usually blow the whistle and then indict everybody else. And Jesus, of course, rose from the dead. The other guys are saying, well, we don't like what you're saying, so we're going to make trouble for you. We're going to throw you into jail or anything like that. And I think that's sort of a test that society today can judge as to whether or not somebody is speaking the truth, because we know the truth is outside of ourselves. We're rejoicing that it is in us and that it has claimed us, absolutely. But we don't take matters into our own hands if people don't believe like we believe. I mean, we walk away sad, of course, because we know this, but we don't take matters into our own hands like these first century opposition groups have been doing.
Yeah. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Well, from where's Luke getting this? An angel? Really? An angel? Come on.
Well, you know, Luke is probably the most conscientious when it comes to checking facts. He even mentions that to Theophilus in the first book that he wrote, his gospel, that he did a careful, thorough examination of things. He's still around with eyewitnesses. I mean, later on in the book of Acts, he's accompanying some of the people that participated in these things. And so he's just talking about eyewitness accounts, and he's talking about angels because somehow these fellows that were released from prison knew that it was an angel. I mean, when you look at it, it has to be angelic because the doors are open, the disciples are brought out, he tells them to go to the temple and to talk about the life. All of a sudden we're getting words from Luke that define Jesus, and especially in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life, those kinds of things we keep hearing. And so, you know, we're going to see later on that the guards come and report everything was secure, and the guards that were stationed there, you know, aren't fools, and they aren't going to lie because they know the horrible consequences of not telling the truth during their watch. And so somewhere along the line, they knew this was an angel. And so they imparted that to Luke. This wasn't just, oh, it must have been an angel, I don't know, because we've got Luke, we've got the Holy Spirit, we have eyewitness accounts of all of this, and this is all coming together as this is what the answer is. Later on, when Luke writes about things, it's like, well, with Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip asks the man, do you understand what you're reading here in Isaiah? And the man basically says, literally, how can I get out of it what I need to know if somebody doesn't guide me, somebody didn't tell me what was put into it, which means there is an interpretation of Scripture that God says is the proper interpretation of Scripture. And because he's the one that came up with the words. He's the one that inspired the men to write. He's the one that has the message. He's the one who wants to make sure that the words are so clear as to allow people to trust freely and to have a greater faith because of what was written down. And so, yeah, an angel. How do we know that? Because it was substantiated by Luke's research and by the first eyewitnesses and the Holy Spirit telling Luke of the things that, even though he was not an eyewitness to, certainly did happen. I mean, we've got Moses doing that with creation. There wasn't anybody there at the time of creation, and yet we have the creation account because of what Moses learned from God as God spoke to Moses to get this word written down.
Because there's so many detail. I mean, I would like to know more. How did they get past the guards? How did nobody notice till the next day? We'll find that out here in just a moment. What did this angel look like? I want to know more.
Yeah, and actually you get a little bit more when Peter winds up in prison later on, and then the angel leads him out, and we get a little bit more more information about the hows and wheres of it, because, I mean, he's unshackling chains then, and he's passing through closed doors, and the guards are still there, and Peter winds up in the middle of the street. But, you know, there's a lot of stuff that I can't figure out. But that's okay. I can't figure it out. It's over my head. How angels do those kinds of things is one of those things that I know that it happened because of the way God presents the story. How did it happen? Okay, well, maybe even if God told me, it was something that was incomprehensible to me. Many of us are interested in science and creation and fighting against evolution because of all of the dangers that are wrought with that theory. And so we had a member of a church down in Texas who is an astrophysicist. And he came because he's married to one of our former members, and we asked him to talk about all kinds of things in astronomy and physics and all this kind of stuff. And we said, what would the world look like if gravity was 0.1% greater or lesser? And I sat there, and I had the deer with the headlights in the eyes look, because it was like he's telling me, and it's like, phew, everything's going over my head. I'm sorry I asked, because there's no way he can communicate this to me without me taking, you know, MIT classes on the basics of quantum physics. But it's there, and it's amazing, and it's wonderful. I think, for me, the strength was he doesn't rescue them from prison and take them to a high mountain to hide out. He tells them, go and stand in the temple where you were just arrested, he's saying under his breath,
yeah,
and speak to everybody, all the words of this life. Not, don't hold back. Don't say, well, that got me in trouble last time. I'm not. And it's like he's just telling them, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry about the particulars. God's going to take care of you. I'm sent. An angel is a messenger of God and his love and care and compassion. And this is what you're going to do. And they listened to him. You know, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak. I mean, they could hardly wait to get there and begin to teach. I mean, this is amazing stuff that, you know, most of us shy away from something that got us into trouble the first time, but these guys go right back into the thick of it because they realized that they weren't being released just to escape. They were being released to carry on the work that God had charged them with.
Yeah, and this is not Peter's first encounter with an angel. There's one at the tomb. There's one at the mount at the Ascension when they're all staring into the sky and the two men in white come along and go, what are you boys doing?
Yes, yes. Yeah. And so he's had, like you said, encounters before, and he's familiar with that. And the angel obviously had a conversation with him because he's telling the disciples what to do and where to go. And so this is almost like second nature. We run around going yikes, yikes, yikes at everything because it's so unusual for us. But this was, especially for that first generation, that's why the book of Acts is so dangerous, and Lutherans just sort of shake at it when they think about going to the book of Acts. I mean, they'll talk about Revelation until you're blue in the face because we have a good handle on that. But the book of Acts, well, this is first generation. This is special stuff. This is, okay, these are miracles that God created to get that group of 12 started out and to get the worst persecutor to become the best evangelist and all of those kinds of things. And these are just wonderful accounts that Luke, thank God he had Luke write these things down to explain how this thing got started. And so we have these pictures that for them was like, well, that's an angel, because there's always an angel. We don't see the angels, but there are angels here. We just have to kind of trust a little bit more. I mean, I talk to guys that, you know, almost get hurt in a steel mill accident, and we just sort of talk about the angels that were there pushing against the equipment and they didn't see them, but, you know, for a spare inch, we could say you were lucky. Everybody says you're lucky. We would say, you know, you were at the right time because a split second later. But, you know, let's give credit where credit is due. And I think that's what Luke's doing, too. This is an angel sent by God because there was a purpose for the jailbreak.
Let's go to the phones very quickly. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, good morning. You're on Pastor Nagy.
Good morning, Brother Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Linda.
Hi. Well, I heard you say, you know, people believed their message because, you know, they were willing to lay down their life. And you said people don't usually lay down their life if for a fraud. And, of course, they do. There are Muslims, terrorists, doing that today. They lay down their life. They blow themselves up because they're believing a fraud. And the miracles... I'm thinking, you know, faith, all we can count on, all we can rely on is that powerful word of God to create the faith in someone's heart. And it wasn't because, you know, Satan can create miracles. He can come as an angel.
An angel of light. That's right. Paul talks about that. Absolutely.
Yeah, none of that creates faith.
Right.
And not my behavior, not my laying down my life, because those can be said of the counterfeits, but the true word of God, we can rely on that creating faith, that what you said a while ago, get back to the cross and the empty tomb and Jesus dying for our sins, and that creates faith. We don't know how, and people, they don't understand why, but they know it's the truth when you say it, because the Holy Spirit can work through that. And, you know, I just wanted to put that in there. God,
Linda,
bless you.
You as well, Linda.
You too. You too.
Good call. Pastor Gary Nagy, our guest this morning on the Bible study. We're wrapping up Chapter 5 of the Book of Acts. Join us, like Linda has, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. We have a few short messages. We'll be right back. Stick around. back to the Bible study. It's Acts chapter 5 today with Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. And we've gotten maybe four verses into this and a lot of good discussion so far. You can join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, let me pick up at verse 22 here.
Well, could I just say one thing about...
Of course you can. Go right ahead. What is this?
By the way, we're going to bestow upon you the title honorary Cubs fan because you're the perpetual optimist. The Rex are going to get through a chapter.
I don't know how to take that.
Well, you should take it well because everybody who's an eternal optimist really thinks that this is the way it's going to be. But you know, there's a lot to mine here.
That is true.
But anyway, going back to Linda, yes, I understand her point that people die for frauds every day, and we have pictures of that horribly in our day and age. I was talking, as I mentioned, the people that were closely associated with it, the whistleblower kind of mentality. We just had an example this week. You got a guy that rides the bike and wins all these awards, and nobody says anything, and all of a sudden 11 of his teammates say, yeah, he did it. Yeah, we did it. We're jumping ship. So the picture is, you know, maybe the next generation would die for a fraud, but the guys, if they were involved in setting up a lie about Jesus' actual resurrection, eventually they would say this is not worth dying for. And that's the point that I was making there, too. But the idea is we don't take stock in the fact that somebody's worth dying for something. They took stock in the fact that what they were saying was worth dying for was exactly what Linda said, that our Savior went to a cross and paid for our sins that we could not pay for because we don't have enough to pay for those sins, and as a result of that, our sins are forgiven. He has risen. He lives. We live, and that's the message. But I'm just saying that in their mind, that's one of the things that first group of people would have seen. So, go ahead.
All right.
I'll wake you up.
Now, I'm glad you stopped me because I was going to go to 22, and we had not read 21 yet, and this is important.
Oh, okay.
Because there's a confusing bit here in verse 21.
Oh, there is.
It says, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, this is Peter and the other apostles that were in prison hear from the angel that this is what they're supposed to do. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, what's confusing here is they're in the temple, John, Peter. They're doing what the angel told them to do. Here come these temple officials. They can see them, but yet they send to the prison for them? Did I miss something here?
Well, they maybe didn't necessarily see, and it might have been a different place. This is a pretty big building with a lot of square footage, and you know, a number of things come into play. First of all, maybe they didn't see him. Second of all, they said, "Oh man, here's another group of occupy the temple, and we got rid of the last group. Now we're going to have to get rid of this group." Thirdly, I don't think these guys understand the power of the gospel. The high priest and the council and the senate, they think that these guys are going to stop because they were told to stop or put into jail. They have every reason to believe they're still in jail. So a lot of factors are working against them recognizing these guys right away.
But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We have found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came to them and said, "Look, the men whom you put in prison..." I'm laughing a little bit because I can just imagine this scene in my mind's eye.
Yeah.
"Look,
yeah.
The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Well, now, this really is starting to look kind of like a Chinese fire drill for the temple authorities here.
Well, yeah, because they're up against an awesome God and the people that represent him. Notice also interesting, going back to our thought about we want to know more, the people, the captain of the temple in verse 24 and the chief priests, of course they were greatly perplexed. They weren't wondering how this happened. They were wondering what this would come to. They're still trying to figure out how they can remain in their status, and they really don't care what happened. Obviously, they're not believing too much in angels at this point, or that something like that could have happened. I don't know if that thought ever crossed their mind.
Yeah, the word perplexed does seem to sell the moment short a bit.
Right, right. But now they're just flabbergasted. You know, wait a minute. We told these people to shut up. They were locked up. Everything seems to be intact. Somehow they got out. Somehow they're doing what we told them not to do, doing it where we told them not to go. Yeah, this is kind of perplexing because sometimes people think too much of their own status and their own position, and so they think, well, I've said it, so that's the way it's going to be.
Well, these events focus on the temple authorities, on the apostles, and the prison where they're located. But what's the rest of the church doing? I mean, we have the 3,000 that are converted on Pentecost. We have 5,000 more that have been at. What is the rest of the church doing?
They have a potluck every night. Well, you know, ever since Ananias and Sapphira doomed the commune setting back in the first part of chapter 5.
Oh, yeah.
Of course, Luke's telling us that, you know, they didn't live necessarily in a communal style. Everybody who had need of something had the need provided for, and it sounds like, you know, they were selling their house if they lived down the street or across the city or something like that. So these folks are gathering for worship and prayer, but it sounds like a church today. The church is scattered throughout Jerusalem. Everybody's living, doing their stuff, and then when time comes, they come together to worship, and the work of the apostles then is to get the word out to the people during the week in a more formal way, as I'm sure the fellow that's shoeing horses, if they did that back then, was doing at his job, his vocation, where he was on a Thursday afternoon.
Well, if it crossed my mind that if the church is gathering for prayer, obviously the prayer is going to be get them out of jail, you know, return the apostles to us safely, and it happens.
Well, yes, and what's funny is that Luke doesn't talk about it here, but when they pray for Peter to be released the next time, or a time down the road, the church prays for him. That's when the angel, you know, gets him out onto the street, and then he goes to the house of where everybody's working with resistance there, and they won't let him in because they don't think it's him. Now, wait a minute. We just prayed for God to answer a prayer, and God just answered a prayer, but we're not ready for that. That's a miracle. That can't be. And it's very much like us. You know, something happened, I can't remember what it was, last week, and I was like, I'm not really ready for God to answer prayers the same day I ask them. But he does, and even before we speak, the answer's on the way. Jesus assures us of that because of his love for us in his son.
Well, you know, there's some things. Well, let's read 26, because this also is an important verse. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So there's a couple of big things going on here. You know, you have this powerful earthly temporal authority, you know, the majesty of that, what is the temple bureaucracy, and all of the, all the force that they can bring on people, and they are the ones who are afraid of being stoned.
Right, but they're also the ones that were being sent, more or less, the temple guards, by the... the people who gave the command, bring them to me, bring them to us, are the people who are safely sequestered behind other guards. And these folks have to go out and do it. And that's why I think in their wisdom, they realized that they were doing it because they were under order to do it. Mm-hmm. But they realized, too, that they couldn't get the job accomplished and it would be threatening to themselves in order to... in order to do it by force.
Well, but if they were afraid of being stoned by the people, right?
Right.
That's what it says here.
Yes.
For what reason?
Well, maybe this was a part of the church that lived and worked in the area and knew that this was going on. Maybe the people didn't particularly care for the people that ran the temple and their guards.
Yeah.
And there are probably a number of reasons why that is, but what's even more special to me is the fact that they asked them to go. They said, we're not going to use force. And the disciples went, you know, verse 27, brought them. So the disciples themselves are seeing a willingness to do that. And it might just be that, you know, people don't like to see people that are have a good reputation, like Peter earlier in the chapter, fall into enemy hands, so to speak.
Well, with 26, as I was looking at this, sort of crossed my mind this morning, because they're afraid of being stoned, you know, the church doesn't stone people. The mob stones people. And they don't see them as being something different, a different group of people. They just see them as another mob.
Yes, yes. And
so they still don't get, even the guards, no one in the structure of the temple gets what's going on here.
No, it's falling on deaf ears again.
Yeah.
They don't sit back and say, maybe we should take a different tack. Maybe we need to think about things differently, which is, you know, when the Bible talks about a person being so set in their way, so ensconced in their sin, God says, well, I'm just going to let them have their way with their sin, because ultimately that's going to be their undoing, or that's going to be their revelation, because they're going to see things differently because they've gone through it and they just haven't got it. We have this sort of this picture echoing what happened with Pharaoh. You know, he did let the people go, then he changed his mind and the heart was hardened and all those kinds of things.
And Peter doesn't pull his sword this time.
No. He put that up once raw, probably sold it on eBay for a few bucks, because, you know, they didn't know too much how much it was worth back then.
Hmm.
Does that ever show up? I don't think anybody, you know, we have all kinds of things. We have, you know, Jesus' cross all over the place. I don't know if they have Peter's sword.
I spend too much time looking for VW parts.
Oh.
I don't get into the sword section of eBay too often.
Depending on what kind of VW we've got a VW graveyard at a farmer's house. He's a member, and he just loves his VWs. So
we have to talk after the program. I've got a 73 Super Beetle. I need a few items.
Ooh, he's got. Oh yeah, he favored rabbits, but I think he's got some old ones too. Anyway,
we'll talk here again, my friend. All right, Ron. Good morning. You're up next with Pastor Nagy. Go ahead.
Yes, Roland.
Yeah, go right ahead.
Hi, this is Ron Allen. Hi, Pastor Nagy.
Hi, Ron.
I think Acts 5 is kind of showing or teaching us that the leaders of Israel, they're no longer in charge here, and it's kind of showing us that God's kind of taken over and he's in charge. And it kind of reminds me of a verse in Luke 19 where it talks about refusing to proclaim God's word, and the Pharisees are rebuking the disciples for praising Jesus. And he answers, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones or rocks would cry out. And it kind of shows the people are not going to suppress the word of God, no matter how hard we try. Many have tried. But toward the end of the chapter, there's a man named Gamaliel.
Yeah,
he's a Pharisee of the council. And it's interesting how he entertains the possibility that the apostles were a divinely ordained and empowered group. However, he wasn't a believer himself. And I think we have many people like this today in our society that recognize us for who we are, but they're not believers. And I'll hang up and listen to your response online, okay?
All right, Ron, thank you for the call this morning.
Thanks. First of all, I'm glad you mentioned Gamaliel, because, you know, he's a realist. He knows we're not going to get to the end of the chapter.
We'll see.
Running deep. But, you know, he puts up, you know, there's a passage in Acts that says the people were highly supportive of the disciples, but they kind of kept their distance. It's like they realized that this was good, but for some reason they kept away from it themselves, which I know makes absolutely no sense. But I know people that when you talk to them and you express to them God's love and care, and they finally understand that they are completely forgiven, and they don't have to do anything for it. They don't have to wrestle with a better confession because the first one wasn't accepted by God. Rewrite the confession. You know, all that kind of stuff.
Yep.
It's like they scarce can take it in. And they almost stand at a distance because of the awe. The idea, of course, is to draw them in a different way later on. But Ron's comparison, because, you know, Luke obviously wrote both the books that we're talking about and the one he quoted from, if the people that aren't doing their job aren't doing their job, then God's going to have somebody else do their job for them within the context of the community. And the religious leaders obviously have for a long time and are still not thinking about the need for a Savior, or that God would send a Savior and that one's works are sufficient because of the denial that they were living in. And so God uses that context almost as a foil, as a way to show what the counterpoint is about the truth of his sacrifice in sending his son on the cross to pay for sins.
And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our forefathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, that line about intended to bring this man's blood upon us, well, that's what they wanted. Let his blood be upon us and our children.
Well, yeah, that was the crowd at the time of Pilate and the sentencing.
Yeah.
I wash my hands of his blood, and they say, "Let his blood be on us and the children." Obviously, the story has changed because, you know, that may have been an idle request back then, like, get it done and then we'll handle it. But now that they're thinking about it, and this may not be the same group, it may be some of the same group, and they're saying, you're trying to accuse us of this man's death. Of course, that's a big tip-off for a Christian, because every human being is guilty of the death of Jesus, because sin is what crucified him. There were certain actors, don't misunderstand me, this isn't a play, but there are people that were taking actions that brought about that crucifixion, but he did not die in martyrdom. Jesus did not die as a good guy that was misunderstood. Jesus didn't die because of the trumped-up charges against him. All of those things were in the scene, but behind the scene, God is saying, this man is my son, and he is paying for the sins of the world by taking them upon himself into his own body, and when he dies, sins die. And so we have this picture of everybody tries to convince themselves, and so others, that they aren't that bad of a sinner. So what do you wind up with? You know, Jesus with a nick from shaving or something, and a little bit of blood? I mean, a bloody Jesus is repulsive to anybody and everybody. I was listening to something yesterday, and they said that, you know, some places don't even mention blood in the hymns anymore because, you know, blood's not the end thing to talk about when you talk about religion. It's supposed to be more positive, and yet we are a religion of blood, because blood is a picture of meeting the demand of the payment for sin, and that's what Jesus did, and that's a good picture that we have here. And this is a great section, by the way. I mean, they charged, you know, not to use this name. Okay, well, Jesus is the name, and so they don't even mention his name, and they're not intending to bring the man blood upon him in the sense that the working council is thinking about. But obviously, Christians want everybody to have the blood of Jesus on them, because in the proper understanding of that, it is that our sins are forgiven.
Mm.
We were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And he does say, you know, Peter does say, we're going to have to obey God rather than men. You tell us not to, and God is telling us to talk. And the God of our fathers raised Jesus. You get that picture? Raised Jesus, whom you hung. So they started raising him, but God turned it into something else. And then verse 31, got him as high as he could, exalted him to do this. And where he is talked about, there is the forgiveness of sins and repentance. So this is a picture of, you did it, and now people are sorry for their sins that put Jesus on the cross, and in that repentance, and in that looking for answers, that's when God fills us up with the assurance of that sin has been forgiven because of what Jesus turned that Good Friday into for us.
Now, they want to kill them, verse 33. They were enraged and wanted to kill them because Peter had accused them of the blood of Jesus, or because the words repentance and forgiveness of sins say boldly and clearly that he is God?
Well, holy Ralph, good multiple choice. You hung him on a tree. He is leader and savior. Okay, to a guy who thinks he's the leader and not Jesus, that's not going to work. Savior, you don't need a savior, they're thinking. Repentance, you don't need repentance. Israel's never repented. When Stephen gives his speech before he dies, he says, 700 years you guys have been disobeying Moses and the temple, and you're accusing me of saying something bad about Moses and the temple? Come on. Or that Jesus was saying something bad about Moses and the temple? And all they're saying is, and this is one of the things we were talking about for shadows, we're witness.
Yeah.
We're telling the truth. And it was, accept it or don't accept it, at that point, we're just bound to be witnesses to tell the truth. And what's cool about this is when Paul talks about us being witnesses, you think, well, they're the eyewitnesses there with the crucifixion. When Paul talks about you and me in this generation and any subsequent generation, and it wasn't in Jerusalem at the time, he puts us in the context of being at the foot of the cross. We are, in one sense, according to God's standards, eyewitnesses to this event. And that allows us to be witnesses in our generation as well.
And then at verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And then he goes into a long, speech about how there were others who had come and what
right.
they had done had failed. And then you get to verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or this understanding is, because if this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.
Yes, and this is wonderful that, God controls everything. And some people wanted the disciples to die, and a marginally knowledgeable person, Gamaliel, a highly respected leader of the opposition party, basically says, no, this is the wrong way to approach it. If it's of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it's going to die away. And then he gives the two examples about how somebody thought, oh, this guy rising up is terrible, but nothing really came of it. And so his point is, just let it go. And let it happen. Now, Linda might question, if it's not of God, then why Islam has taken over? And that's a question that we talk about and wrestle with, that I really haven't had enough time to think about a thorough answer for that. But this is true of Christianity, which is still the largest world religion in terms of number of adherents. But what's interesting is your contrast. He says, keep away from them. And they take his advice, and then they beat them. Okay, so we're going to kind of take your advice, but we want to make sure, because these are people taking matters in their own hands all the time. Okay, we're going to let them go, but first we want to know we really mean business, as if they didn't before. And so they told them, don't say this again.
Yeah, and then you get this odd verse. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name.
Isn't that something? Usually we're suffering defeat, and but human nature is to be sad, and oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And these guys are kind of walking away happy. Yeah, I'm worthy. Jesus has called me to faith, and I'm following his footsteps. And Jesus said, if they didn't like me, they're not going to like you. And this is just a terrific a badge of honor.
And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus.
And so they continued on to cast their shadow, as I
there you go
said. Yeah,
yeah. So
you didn't read every word, but we did get through the chapter.
Now it's never been the pretext that we're going to read every single word. Sometimes we have to move quickly, but we got
and you and I get a lot there, because the pastors are geared to preach on one verse, so actually I had to, this was two sermons.
Well,
so we did well, I think.
Yeah, well, that's true. That's true. And then perhaps we'll have to next time talk about Well, what do you do with the fourth commandment in all this?
Ah.
You know, you're supposed to respect the authorities, but yet they go out and they keep doing...
Unless there's a big but. God has a big but. Obey God, not man.
There you go. Pastor Gary Nagy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Very good friends of Boshoven. You should listen tomorrow. He'll be on talking about the zombie apocalypse on Studio A.
Oh, wonderful. I thought he'd be talking about his trip to the Middle East and how
they had
to go away from Cairo.
Take care, my friend.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.